Hello and welcome to As We Wait, an in-depth verse-by-verse study through the entire Bible. Join pastor and teacher Mike Scanlon of Calvary Chapel, Susanville, California, as he continues the study through the Old Testament book of Leviticus. This is part two of a three-part study of Leviticus chapter 23. You have a few moments, so why don't you grab your Bibles and follow along. Please turn to Leviticus chapter 23.
Verse 6, on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. In the first day you shall have a holy convocation or a gathering. You should do no servile work therein. In other words, I don't want you to stay home and work on the farm. I want you to come with God's people and be part of what's happening there. But you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. And in the seventh day is a holy convocation. You should do no servile work therein. So there's this gathering. No servile work, no ordinary work is to be done, but an offering is made unto the Lord for the 7 days. They were to partake only in unleavened bread. We know that leaven is an analogy or analogous or type of sin, and so they weren't to have any leaven in their homes. Paul understood about leaven and what it represented. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, Paul says, "Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." I liked it. He doesn't just kind of in a general way say, yeah, leaven is like sin. He talks about the leaven of malice, the leaven of wickedness. You know, so it's a very strong typology. Then the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, just the opposite. Jesus is also the fulfillment of this particular feast. In John chapter 8, verse 35, Jesus proclaimed, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh after me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst." Jesus had no sin in him. He is the bread of life. He's the unleavened, in a sense, bread of life. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Now, you think about Jesus, he's fully God and fully man. So when you think about him in that sense of being fully God, you can go, well, I can see where he'd be without sin because God is holy. He is pure. He is light, unapproachable. There's no sin. There's no darkness in him at all. So in that aspect of Jesus, you can say, well, obviously there's no sin. But as a man, I mean, Paul tells us that all have fallen short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. And I think all of us in our own lives can bear witness to that. We've all sinned. We're all a bunch of, you know, wretches apart from Jesus Christ. So how is it that Jesus could be sinless in his quote-unquote humanity? The reason is because he wasn't born of man. He was born of a virgin. That's why the virgin birth is so essential to our Christianity, because the Holy Spirit, God himself, conceived within Mary, a chosen woman, and Jesus didn't have the sin nature that we by nature have. I mean, wouldn't life be great if none of us had a sin nature? That'd be awesome. It'd be a whole different world. I mean, there wouldn't be any more cops, there wouldn't be any more prisons, there wouldn't be a lot of stuff. We'd all just be sitting around singing Kumbaya or something. I'm not sure what we'd be doing. But the bottom line is that we do have a sin nature, but Jesus didn't. Jesus doesn't. And so he could be the fulfillment of the unleavened bread, the bread of life. Now, Jesus would later take bread and, breaking it, give it to his disciples and say, "Take and eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, in the Old Testament days, when they would take that broken bread at the Passover and they would distribute that, they did it in remembrance of the lamb that was slain in Egypt. But as Jesus was teaching us, he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." We're to remember the lamb that was slain on the cross, the lamb that was slain in propitiation for our own sins. He was slain basically for the sins of the world. Later, Jesus would take the cup and he would say, "This cup is a new testament. It's a new covenant, if you will. The old covenant was with the blood of the lamb on the doorposts that saved the sons from death. But Jesus says that this new covenant is in my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins." It's a whole different contract, if you will. The Passover was completely fulfilled in Jesus himself. In verse 9, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, that ye shall bring a sheaf of the firstfruits. A sheaf is like a handful of the firstfruits of your harvest unto the priest. And ye shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And so the firstfruits, they would take a handful as they planted their crops and they began to bud, began to get to the place where they could pick the fruit. They would take a handful of it and they would bring it to the priest. And the priest then would offer it for a wave offering. He'd just take that handful, and a wave offering is simply a back and forth motion between, Lord, you gave this to me, but I give it back to you. Lord, you've given it to me, but I just give it to you because it came from you. And so it's an offering of the Lord of the very first fruits. And in that economy and culture, barley was typically the very first fruit that would come to maturity at that time. And so it was usually barley, then the wheat, and so forth. It's essential that we understand that we give God the first fruits of all things. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9, Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. It's a way of expressing our understanding of where all these things came from and who's blessing us, that all these good things came from God. In James chapter 1, verse 17, Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. The first fruit was also an indicator of the harvest to come. The first fruits were a small portion. The first part that was plucked that came to maturity was relatively small. But it was an indicator of the much larger harvest that was to follow that. And so it was trusting God, giving him the first part, trusting he was going to replace it, and he would. It would always be replaced in an abundant way. Again, Jesus is the fulfillment of this. He's the first fruit of all things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Jesus was the first one to rise from the dead and stay alive. Jesus raised up people from the dead. Some of the prophets did the same thing. Imagine being Lazarus, one of the people that Jesus raised from the dead. Lazarus died in faith. So when he was buried, his body began to corrupt because the Bible talks about his body would stink when, you know, Mary was concerned about that. But when he came hopping out of the grave in his grave clothes, I wonder if he was happy or if he was weeping. Because it's like when he died, he went into Abraham's bosom. He went to a place of comfort. And so it's like I could just imagine waking up, oh no, I'm back, you know. The only good thing is one of the first things he would have seen would have been Jesus himself. He's, oh, Lord, it's you. You know, so he can never be mournful. But the bottom line is that one day Lazarus, we don't know how long after that, Lazarus died again. There are very few people in this world that get to die twice physically. And Lazarus was one of them. But it's interesting that Jesus is the first fruits of those that remain alive. In fact, it's so that he would have the preeminence in all things. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, speaking of Jesus, and he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Jesus gets the first, he is the first, he deserves the best. In verse 12, you shall offer that day when you wave the sheaf, a he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. So at the same time that that wave offering or the sheaf or the handful of the first fruits is taking place, there's also a burnt offering. And if you recall from previous studies, the burnt offering was always an offering of consecration, of dedicating our life to the Lord. Then in verse 13, And the meat offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor. Sweet savor. You ever smell like bread baking in the oven? That's what that is intended to be. A type of it smells good, and it's an offering to the Lord. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of a hin. But the interesting part is we give the first fruits to the Lord, and as the Lord is the first fruits, we're reminded that Jesus is the one. He is the broken bread. He is the poured out wine. And so, again, it's that understanding that these things are fulfilled in Jesus. Then in verse 14, And you shall eat neither bread nor parched corn, nor green ears until the selfsame day that you have brought an offering unto your God. It should be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. What it's saying here is that until that offering of the first fruits has been given to God, you're not to take portions of that same harvest and just eat it. In other words, God gets his portion first. It's kind of like, you know, you go to dinner with somebody, and sometimes it just works out that the waitress will bring like one person's food like right now. And then so two or three or four of you are sitting there, and one person's got their food. And the polite thing to do, not that you guys, there's a book of etiquette I can get you guys, but the polite thing to do would be to wait. You know, someone lays the plate down, and so you just keep in conversation, you wait. Then when everybody has their food, then we can all kind of partake together. That's kind of how it's supposed to be done. When I was a cop, it was never like that, man. One guy get his food, boom, launch into it, you know, like, hey, can I have a bite or something? But to be polite, that's how it would be done. But to honor and to reverence God, the people weren't to take the harvest and begin to just partake of it and go, oh, make sure we save God a portion. No, no. It's like God gets his portion first. He's honored above all things, and then the people could partake. And so after God had received that wave offering, that sheave offering, then they could eat the parched corn, the bread, and so forth. In verse 15, and you shall count unto you from the morrow, after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete. Well, a Sabbath is a week. That's 7 days. So seven Sabbaths is 49 days. Then the day after that, add 1 day, that's 50. And just to make sure that my math is right, the Bible verifies it here. And you shall number 50 days. I like it. Check. And you shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. And so we're talking about the Feast of Pentecost. Pente means 50. And then I'm not sure what cost means. But bottom line, we're talking about Pentecost. Interesting that the church would later be born on Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus was offered up and rose again. And so the story is really interesting. The disciples are gathered in an upper room, and there's a mighty rushing wind that comes through, and it's the Holy Spirit that comes upon them in the shape of tongues, flames of fire. They began to speak different, diverse tongues. And so as they came out, as the people saw them, they go, whoa, look at these guys, they're all drunk. And Peter steps forward and says, no, these aren't drunk, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. What you're seeing is the Holy Spirit coming down upon man. And as Peter began to preach his message, 3,000 men came forward. 3,000 people got saved that day. Well, it's interesting that if you go back into the book of Exodus to when the people got the law, it happened on the day that would be called Pentecost later on. And 3,000 men died because of their sin before God upon receiving the law. Kind of bookend contrast kind of a thing. Kind of fun to look into. But the bottom line is that God began to reap a bountiful harvest from that time forward. Then in verse 17, you shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baking with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. Now this is really an interesting contrast because up to this point, all the meat offerings, and a meat offering, we think of meat like carnivore or cow or something, but a meat offering in their day was grain. It was bread. And so when it talks about a meat offering that's baked with leaven, it's talking about basically loaves of bread. But all the meat offerings or the grain offerings up to that point had been without leaven because it symbolizes, you know, not having sin, not being puffed up that way. So here these are to have leaven, which is unusual, but it's also symbolic. You know, at Pentecost, what took place? The church was born by the power of the Holy Spirit. And what was the church comprised of? It was primarily Jews because it was happening in Jerusalem, okay? But it was also to include, as it goes on through the book of Acts, not too far from that, Gentiles. So you had Jewish believers and you had Gentile believers. Now, a Gentile is someone who's not a Jew. So if you're a Jew, you're a Jew. And if you're a Syrian, an American, Irish, whatever, you're not a Jew. That means, quote unquote, you're a Gentile. But God brought the two together into one entity, if you will, the church. The church was born, but comprising two groups, Jews and Gentiles. Now, the leaven. Paul will later tell us that every one of us is a sinner. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. The leaven is the sin in those individuals, those two groups. Do you guys realize that there is sin in the church? There's sin in the church because there's sinners in the church, okay? And we're all in that category. Well, God's acknowledging that there is sin in us and in the church. In fact, the church won't be perfect. It won't be sinless until we're in the very presence of God himself when he calls us to be with him. Ephesians 5:27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That won't happen. We will be dealing with each other and with our sinful lives until we leave this place. And so we may as well just be nice to each other. Time to make nice and be gracious. But I like what I read in C.H. McIntosh. He said, blessed be God. the evil which was divinely recognized was divinely provided for. God recognizes that we're sinners. That's why he sent Jesus to die on the cross for us. He made provision for our sin to deal with it. What a glorious thing. Now, verses 18 and 19 are really interesting. And you shall offer with the bread seven lambs without blemish of the first year, one young bullock and two rams. It shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord, with their meat offering and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And you shall sacrifice one kid of the goats for a sin offering and two lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offerings. Now, what I like about this, I mean, you can go through, and it's almost like a little bit of a review. The burnt offerings speak about consecration, sanctification. The meat offering, the bread or the grain, is an offering of thanksgiving. The drink offering represents a life that's poured out in service to God. The sin offerings speak of forgiveness, being forgiven for our sins. And then the peace offerings represent having fellowship with God. Now, we've been through this before, but the reason it's so cool here is that when the nation of Israel was consecrated to the Lord, they went through all these sacrifices, remember? And they went through every single one of them, and as they went through all of these things, it made them acceptable in the sight of God. Well, here at the Feast of Pentecost, what happens? The church is birthed, and they go through all this, the exact same sacrifices. In a sense, what God is saying here is that I accept the church in the same way that I accept the nation of Israel. What it's saying is that just as they were made and consecrated to me, so are you consecrated to me. Just as I accept their offering of thanksgiving, I accept your offering of thanksgiving. Now, this doesn't speak to, quote-unquote, replacement theology, because that's heretical. We're not replacing the nation of Israel. The church, in a sense, has that same form of acceptance as the nation of Israel. What that means is, in a sense, we too are the apple of his eye. He's always watching upon us with great favor. And I love that. Therefore, there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. We're all one. To me, it's just, isn't it neat to be accepted? Isn't it neat to be embraced by God and know that he loves us and that we're not like second-class citizens or something like that? For me, I enjoy that. Well, and the priest shall weigh them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord with the two lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be a holy convocation or gathering unto you. You should do no servile work therein. It should be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. And when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of the field when thou reapest, neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor, unto the stranger. I am the Lord your God. So this is basically God's workfare program. The people that had fields and farms and that kind of thing, they weren't to get into all the corners and all the edges. They were to basically intentionally to leave little bits here and there. And they weren't to go through it a second time and to quote-unquote glean. It was an intentional leaving behind so that the poor and the strangers that were passing through would have a place where they could go get food. Now, it's interesting because they had a role to play. The Bible tells us in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. But God is being gracious because he's giving them clear direction and the ability to find a place where they can get food, that where they can put food on their table for their families. And again, there's a role that we play. Doesn't mean that it'll be packaged up and brought to you. Again, every person has to work in some way, shape, or form to provide for their families, but God gives them that ability to provide. To me, I see God's grace in this because they could just as easily starve, you know, and God makes provision for them as well. Then in verse 23, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall you have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You should do no work therein, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. So this is now the separation. We've covered the first four feasts, and we'll talk now about the last three. On the first day of the seventh month, which is in the Jewish calendar, the month of Tishri, which is kind of like half of September, the last half of September, the first half of October, is the Feast of Trumpets, or Rosh Hashanah, or the Jewish New Year. That was just a couple weeks ago. And it's always exciting because there's always that speculation, will God rapture his church during the Feast of Trumpets? And leading up to it, I hope that he will. After it passes and he hasn't, I hope that he won't. I hope that it'll be like, you know, the week after or something, or 2 weeks after. and that'll work for me. But the first four feasts, Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and Pentecost all followed one another in the spring season. Then about 4 months later, now we come to the fall season. And that 4 months, some speculate, represents the church age. That long, never-ending, will it ever end, time period between the advent of the church and now the rapture of the church and the beginning of a time when God turns his focus back to the nation of Israel. The first four feasts were related to the first advent of Jesus. The last three are related to the second coming of Jesus. Now, in Numbers chapter 10, verse 2, Moses is instructed, it says, "Make thee two trumpets of silver, of a whole piece shalt thou make them, that thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly." So the purpose of these trumpets is to call a holy convocation, okay, to call the people together, and for the journeying of the camps. So Moses is instructed to make two trumpets, and I believe it's for two purposes, each related, again, to calling the assembly together. Now, history lesson again, back in Exodus chapter 19, verse 16, the nation of Israel receives the law. You remember, God tells Moses, gather all the people, have them, you know, ceremonially cleanse themselves, have them put on new clothes, and gather now at the foot. You know, they had a boundary in front of Mount Sinai. They couldn't go past or they'd be killed. Bring them up to the edge. And basically, God's going to speak to the people. And as all this takes place, fire comes down on top of Mount Sinai, lightning and thunder, and it's just like this glorious scene. And people are getting the wits scared out of them. And it's like, whoa, you know. I mean, it's one of those, I know God is real, but whoa, he's a little too real for me right now. And so that kind of sets the scene. Then in Exodus 19, verse 16, it says, "And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of a trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled." This trumpet from God sounds, and it sounds basically God is giving them the law. So this trumpet sounds. The trumpet will again sound, and I think it'll sound pretty soon. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. "For the Lord himself would ascend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God," or the trumpet of God. "And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we all be with the Lord." When that second trumpet sounds, it's called the rapture. And when that takes place, we're going to know in an instant. In fact, we're going to hear it on the way up. That's the way it works out. If we're a believer in Jesus Christ, we're walking with him and abiding in him, we have that personal relationship with him, then when he calls, we're going to be just gathered together in a moment. But that will set off a number of things to take place. This will take place. It's interesting. This is the seventh month. It takes place in the first of the seventh month. And seven is the number of completeness in the Bible. In fact, in Romans 11:25, Paul says, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, that you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." The fullness of the Gentiles is really interesting because what that means is that God has a specific number or a specific person in mind. And when that last person comes to know the Lord, when that last person, whoever that is, you know, completes the number of believers that will be part of the church, it's like a trigger. And when that takes place, then the rapture takes place. Don't you wish? I mean, God knows who that is. I would like to know who that is. I would get on an airplane and find him. I don't know if he's in Bangladesh or if he's in New York, but I'd like to find that guy and lead him to the Lord. That's part of why, as Christians, the Great Commission of going out and sharing our faith with people, not only so that more people would be gathered into the kingdom, but also that we would eventually, I mean, I'm speaking selfishly, that we'd find that guy, you know, and get him saved like right now. You know, because when the fullness of the Gentiles takes place, we're going to hear that trumpet. It'll be like, doo, 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 he's in, and so are we, you know. And that'll be great. Anyway, verse 26. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Also on the tenth day of the seventh month, there should be a day of atonement. It should be a holy convocation or gathering unto you, and you shall afflict your souls." And to afflict your soul means basically to fast. They would fast from food or from water. "And offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And you shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement. atonement, I mean, you can even break the word down, at-one-ment with God, that our sins, the sins of the people, whatever, would be paid for or settled or dealt with in a biblical way, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he should be cut off from among his people. Remember, Jesus told us in Mark 8:34, if you be my disciples, you must deny yourself, pick up the cross, and follow me. And so there's always a sense of denial, even for the New Testament believers. I'm here
to find you. Well, that's all the time we have for now. You've just been listening to Pastor and Teacher Mike Scanlon of Calvary Chapel, Susanville, California, teaching part two of a three-part in-depth study of Leviticus chapter 23. Please join us again next time for the conclusion as we continue our study through the book of Leviticus and through the entire Bible. As We Wait is an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Susanville, California. We pray that you are blessed, and we'd like to invite you to join us in person. Calvary Chapel meets at 450 Richmond Road on Sunday mornings at 8, 9:45, and 11:30. Our Wednesday evening service begins at 7, and communion is celebrated the first Sunday of each month at 6 p.m. To get the entire study on CD, please call the church office at 530-257-4833. And if you've made a profession of faith and would like more information on what it is to walk with Jesus or want to know how to grow in your faith, we would love to hear from you. You can write to us at P.O. Box 1316, Susanville, California, 96130. Our services are streamed live on the web at www.ccsusanville.com. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you.